chapter 1, Ruth chapter 1, as we conclude this first chapter, what I call Act 1 in this drama being played out on the pages of Scripture, this beautiful story, narrative of ancient Israelite history that God has penned by the power of His Holy Spirit. We'll look at this, the last few verses in Ruth chapter 1, so we'll begin in verse 19. So Ruth 1, beginning in verse 19, the word of the Lord reads, "So the two of them," meaning Ruth and Naomi, "the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?'" Verse 22, saying, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God, I pray that You would be with us today as we investigate Your Word. Lord, I confess to You today that my human wisdom knows nothing to give to Your people today. And so we rely wholly on the power of Your Holy Spirit through Your Word. I pray that the next few moments that we have together this morning would be profitable for Your church and for the kingdom and for Your people. We know that that success is tied directly to the faithfulness in which we read Your Word. And so I pray that You would give us insight. I pray that You would give us clarity of thought. I pray that You would give me clarity of speech, that the words that I speak this morning would not be my own, but would be Yours. I pray that You would heal us from bitterness, that You would dig up a root of bitterness that so easily makes its way into our lives, and that You would focus our attention and replace it with the gospel of Your free grace. So, Lord, I pray that You would glorify Yourself today. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. How often have you heard the statement or questions from folks around you saying, "It's just not fair," or "Why me?" or other things? Maybe you've heard that, or maybe you've even voiced it. So we come to this place in the story that we have set before us. We come to a woman named Naomi who has, by her self-confession, turned into, and pardon the phraseology, a bitter old woman. Let me remind you of the story so far. We've been in the book of Ruth for 4 weeks now. We have begun looking at this. This rounds out the first chapter. I called it a minute ago, Act 1. There's kind of three scenes in this act, first act, if you want to call it that. And we spent the first week on the first scene, the last 2 weeks on the middle scene, and now we'll wrap up this first act with this final scene. The story started out in Judah, in Israel, in the Promised Land, in Bethlehem to be more precise, with a family, a father, a mother, and two sons. They're going through a hard time. There was an economic downturn, if you will, and things were, life was hard. There was a famine in the land, the Bible says. We saw the irony in that because the name Bethlehem, the city Bethlehem, means the house of bread. And so there was no food. There was no bread in the house of bread. And we saw that story just in every line of those first five verses, bad news after bad news after bad news. Here we have a family family in the promised land, going through famine, no bread in the house of bread, and they leave the promised land looking for a better life in a pagan land. That story's not going to end well, if you know what I'm saying. They leave the promised land and they go to a pagan land and to find new life there, and all they find is death. The father, named Elimelech, another irony in the story, which means, my God is king. They didn't trust God in the promised land, so they had to take matters into their own hands, and they left and went to a pagan land. And he died, and shortly thereafter, both of his sons died. Now, the two sons died not before they married two pagan daughters, and so we're left with scene one, Naomi, a widow, with two daughters-in-law, both widows. Not only are they widows, they're pagan widows. They are not in the covenant community of faith. But then as scene two opens, we hear the hopeful news that there has been economic uptick in the homeland, in the promised land. They had heard while they were working the fields of Moab that God had visited His people in the promised land. And they set out, the three women, set out to go back to the promised land. As they got on the road, they stopped and had a long conversation. The conversation went something like this. Naomi trying to discourage her two daughters-in-law from coming with them. So she basically said, look, I'm going back to my God's land, the promised land. And you can almost hear a hint of cynicism in her voice, because she admits very explicitly that this God that I'm going back to has dealt very bitterly with me. He has dealt treacherously with me. He has not dealt me a good hand at all. And so why in the world, two daughters-in-law, would you come with me? Instead, go back to where you came from. Go back to your pagan land. Go back to your false gods. In other words, she said that false gods are much more comforting than the real God. And so she strove to turn her two daughters-in-law back. And that's what we looked at last week, these two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Orpah and Ruth. Orpah hears what Naomi is saying, hears the discouragement, and she opts for the better plan, at least on the human stage, to go back to her pagan land. And so Orpah walks off, and we don't hear about her again for the whole story. Ruth, on the other hand, though, makes this astonishing assertion and says that she is going to go with Naomi. Come hell or high water, she's going with Naomi. She has hitched her trailer to Naomi's pickup truck, and they're going to the promised land, and she's not going to lose her. She makes this affirmation. She says, where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. That's her exact words. And so a very powerful statement of latching on to the people of God, and God Himself. And so we praised Ruth last week and said that we ought to be more like Ruth. But here, as they get to Bethlehem, is what I want to see where the story takes us today. In verse 19, it says, so the two of them, like I said, Naomi and Ruth, the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. The word stirred literally means the whole town was humming, or we would probably maybe say buzzing about it. I mean, here was Naomi, a woman who had left their hometown, a small little town, a little hick town, left 10 years earlier, and most of the people would probably figure they'd never see her again. probably her name came up in conversation every so often. You know, I wonder what ever happened to Naomi. You know, it wasn't like she had a blog and people could keep up with her or anything. I mean, so there was no contact there, and they were probably wondering whatever happened to her. And here she comes strolling back into town 10 years later. It says that the town stirred or was humming about it. Now, whether this was a good humming or a bad humming, we don't really know. We figure it was probably good, and the various places, and I won't take the time to link over to them, in various places the same wording is used, and sometimes it's a good thing, and sometimes it's a bad thing. So, for example, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back into Jerusalem, the whole town was buzzing because of that, and they were all excited about it. But there was other times when bad things had happened, and the whole town was buzzing about that. And so whatever the case, everybody was talking about the fact that Naomi was back in town. It was trending on Twitter, and everybody was talking about it, and it was passing around. If you go into Ken and Sue's, or their version of Ken and Sue's, I guess, everybody would have been talking about the fact that Naomi was back in town. And they said, and you can hear, then the words are put into the mouth of all the women. It says that all the women were saying, "Is this Naomi?" Now we can take that question probably in a couple of different ways. Was it the fact that she had changed somewhat? And that's a possibility. We'll get to that in a moment. It had been 10 years, and so she probably looked a little different. You know, maybe she had put on some weight. I mean, last time she left, it was a famine, and she didn't have much food. So maybe she had put on some weight. Maybe her hair got gray. Maybe the bitterness was showing on her face. I don't know. But maybe it was just one of those things. Hey, look who it is. You know how we would say, hey, is it? Hey, you know, and you know, is this Naomi? And so they were all excited to see her. But then in verse 20, their excitement was quickly dampened by Naomi's disposition. Notice what Naomi says, and this is where I want to really focus on. And really, throughout the book of Ruth, we focus on the words that are being spoken. As I said a couple of weeks ago, that there's more dialogue in the book of Ruth, percentage-wise, than any other book of the Bible. So there's a lot of talking taking place here. And here's the words that Naomi says. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" I just read that. It's just a few words, a verse there, a couple of verses there. But this is sort of a barrage of statements and questions that Naomi flashes back at the people of the town, especially the women of the town. Her first thing that she says, the first thing that she says is a command: "Do not call me Naomi." Now, the reason why she says that, and later it says, "Why do you call me Naomi?" You know, that's one of those women questions again. She's not looking for an answer. Why are you calling me Naomi? I mean, I would say, because that's your name. What else you want to call? She's not saying that. But you got to understand, the word Naomi means pleasant. And so a lot of the names in the Old Testament have meanings associated with them. And so her name, whether this was her given name at birth or her nickname because of her disposition previously, whatever the case, she was known as Naomi, a word that means pleasant. Or as one commentator says, it was kind of like the word calling her sweetheart or something like that. That was her name, pleasant. Well, now she was anything but pleasant. She said, instead of calling me Naomi, instead of calling me pleasant, instead of calling me sweetheart or sweetie, that's not my name anymore, I'm going to go by Mara. Mara. Mara, which means bitter. And then she gives, that's the word Mara means, bitter. She says, here's my explanation. Here's why I want you to call me bitter, because the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. Now, before we pick apart what Naomi says, let me just briefly say what I said a few weeks ago on the positive side. Because there's sort of in everything that Naomi has done so far, there is a positive and a negative side. And I think the negative is outweighing the positive. But let me at least mention something that I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I think is that bears repeating here. That at least when Naomi is bitter and bitter at God, she doesn't go as far as some people in our day do and say, well, there's no God in the first place. She is still holding on to the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God over all things. She did not say, hey, you know, when I went to the pagan land over there, God was non-existent. God is only a God in Bethlehem, and He's not a God here, and so things didn't work out for me because our God is too weak. He doesn't know what He's doing, or He doesn't exist, or maybe He went on vacation. God is fumbling the ball here. No, she doesn't accuse God of any of those things. She believes exactly what the Bible teaches, that God is in control of all things. And so the fact that her life is bitter is God's fault. Now we would argue with her against the word fault. Fault implies doing something wrong. God doesn't do anything wrong, but you see what I'm saying is she is at least holding on to the fact that God is in control of all this. She hasn't gone any further than that. With that point being said, let's analyze her bitterness, though. Instead of saying, yes, God has dealt bitterly with me, she does not do what Job does, for example. You know the story of Job, right? The story of Job, where Job is doing okay. Everything is going well for him. He is on the top of the world. He has sons and daughters and possessions and all of these things. And then, all of a sudden, he is emptied. He loses his family, or all of his children at least. His wife is still there. Whether that's a blessing or not, you can read the story. His wife is still there. He loses his livestock. He loses even his health. And he makes this famous line. He says, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, if you and I are reading through the book of Job, and if you know the story of the book of Job, where Satan comes to God and says, look, have you considered my servant Job? And God allows Satan to buffet Job. And then we would hear the statement that Job makes, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. We would say, oh, no, 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 Job. The Lord gives and Satan takes away. That's what we would say, right? Or at least that's what some people would say. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the inspired pages of Scripture says. Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then the narrator, explaining that, says, in all of this, Job did not accuse God wrongly. He did not sin with his lips. And so what Job said was absolutely 100% theologically and biblically accurate. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naomi is not quite there yet. But at least she holds on to that first part. She doesn't say, blessed be the name of the Lord, but she does, in essence, say, not verbally say, but in her words, admit, in the context in which she is speaking, the fact that God is the one who gave and the Lord is the one who takes away. And she's bitter about it. Now, are you following me? Are you following me? And so she makes a biblical affirmation, but then the results of that are off track. She says not to call her Naomi, and instead call her Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Then she makes two statements back to back that are seen in somewhat parallelism, but I want to pick them apart and see the nuance between the two. First, she says in verse 21, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Let's analyze the two halves of that statement. First of all, she says, I went away full. I left Bethlehem full. I left Bethlehem and everything was good and okay in my life. Really? Seriously? Why did they leave? Does anybody remember? It was a famine. They didn't have any food. They were starving to death. So when she left Bethlehem, she wasn't full. She was empty when she left. Her two sons were sick and dying. I mean, they were in bad shape. For those that missed the first day, that was their two sons' names was Mahlon and Chilion. Those names actually mean sick and dying. I mean, this family was in bad shape if you name your kids sick and dying. And so they're sick and dying. They're in a famine. They're having to leave their hometown to go to a pagan land, and she's going to remember that as we left full. Bitterness tends to do that to you, doesn't it? Bitterness tends to cloud your memory, starts to make you focus on things that were not really accurate. The perils of nostalgia. Well, back in the old days, it wasn't as bad as it is now. This, that, and the other, and there's the bitterness that gets on, and it's always somebody else's fault. And here she's placing the blame squarely at the feet of God. She was okay until God came into the picture, is what she's saying. You hear what she says? She says, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. She's not remembering at all what it was really like. She's has a skewed sense of reality. She's forgetting the past and making it up as she goes along. She's sort of imposing erroneous memories to the past. And that's what bitterness does. We rehearse and rehearse and rehearse the bad of the past or what has taken place, and we tend to skew it however it makes it look better or worse, whichever one we're wanting it to be in our memory. So much so that perhaps she's even fooled herself. And so she is bitter. Not only does bitterness change our perception of reality and our memory of the past, it also skews the blessings of the present. The blessings of the present. That she doesn't notice what she has. Oh, as I read this, and I probably read it a dozen times before I caught this, but she says, I left full, but I'm coming back empty. I'm coming back to Bethlehem empty-handed. You wonder what Ruth is probably thinking at this point? Ruth is with her, right? Ruth's laying over there saying, what am I, chopped liver? I'm standing here. I don't know where that phrase chopped liver came from. If anybody knows, you can tell me later. But anyway, what am I, you know, Ruth is standing over here, and she has Ruth. She has a daughter-in-law. She has a daughter-in-law who just finished saying, your people are my people. Your God is my God. Where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. Where you live, I will live. Where you're buried, I'll be buried. I am with you no matter what. She has the most loyal friend in her daughter-in-law any human being could possibly imagine. Yet, she says to the people of Bethlehem, I'm coming back empty-handed. Bitterness tends to do that to you. You allow that bitterness to get en route in you, and everything you see is negative. Everything you see is bad. There could be 10,000 wonderful things taking place all around you, but that one bad thing, that's what you're going to focus on. Bitterness will cloud your vision of reality. Thirdly, I want you to see, and really I could have put this first, but I'll put it third. Bitterness changes who you are. Bitterness changes who you are. Notice what she said in the beginning. She says, don't even call me pleasant anymore. Don't call me sweetie anymore. Don't call me anything that resembles anything positive anymore. You can call me bitter old woman. That's my name. I'm putting it on my personalized license plate. I am bitter. That's what is going to be her new identity. It changed who she was. You ever notice some people who are bitter? You can almost see it on their face. You can almost, it almost changes their, over time, it almost becomes just, it's such a part of who they are. They don't know any better. Everything is colored by their bitterness. It comes into their life and begins to eat them like a cancer. Or maybe I should personalize it. bitterness will go in, will grow inside of you and eat you like a cancer. That's why the author of the book of Hebrews calls it a root of bitterness. Go ahead and turn there. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Hebrews 12, 15. The author of the book of Hebrews is talking about bitterness. It says, see to it, Hebrews 12, 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. See, this root of bitterness, well, let me say it this way. The world has a way to deal with bitterness. I mean, like I said, bitterness will get inside of you and eat you up like a cancer. It's, some studies have said that bitterness will actually manifest itself in sometimes physical ailments. One guy was talking about a guy in his church that actually went to the doctor because he was sick all the time. And the doctor said, after investigating him and doing all kind of tests, he says, look, your sickness needs a different kind of doctor. You know, so he sent him to the psychiatrist, right? Because they need a different kind of doctor. And then the psychiatrist gives him the wrong way of dealing with it as well. And that's how most do. Sometimes we'll deal with bitterness by just holding it in. That's how most of us do. And actually, that's how a lot of Christians even think. That's what you're supposed to do. You just hold it in. You know, I'm going to just hold it in. I'm just going to hold it in. And somebody's annoying you, and they're doing this against you, and doing that against you, and this against you, and you just hold it in. I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I'm not going to say nothing about it. I'm just going to hold it in. And that's how they deal with bitterness, and thinking that's a Christian perspective. Well, this guy, after holding that cancer in, it made him sick. And so you go to the psychiatrist, and you say, you know, what should I do? And they say, well, the problem is you're holding it in. So what you need to do is let it out. You need to go and you know, you were hurt by your father, and so you need to go and confront him. Well, it's making you sick. No, so now you're going to let it out and make everybody else sick. You know, infect everybody else. Neither one of those are the Christian solution. The Bible gives us the Christian solution right here. That bitterness is a root of bitterness that needs to be dug up. It doesn't just need to be hidden. It doesn't just need to be cultivated and let grow, but instead to be dug up by the grace of God. See, if you understand bitterness and where it comes from, then you can find the remedy of the gospel can counteract that bitterness. See, I thought this was very helpful. A guy made this analogy. When you sin as a Christian, what happens? You feel guilty, right? At least I hope so. If you don't feel guilty when you sin, you're probably not a Christian. Okay? But if you are a Christian and you tell a lie, okay, you're going to feel guilty about that, right? And the gospel has an answer to that guilt. It's forgiveness and the person and work of Jesus Christ. But what if someone else is doing the sinning and the lie is against you? You don't feel guilty, do you? You feel bitter. You get angry. You say, I couldn't believe that guy would have said that about me. And you start getting mad and you start getting upset, right? Well, the same remedy that cures the sin in your life that results in guilt is the same remedy that will cure the bitterness when someone else sins against you. Does that make sense? So when they sin against you, or when you sin and the remedy is the gospel, then when they sin against you to cure bitterness, the same remedy is the gospel. That we recognize that we are sinners, that we deserve nothing but hell, and that Jesus Christ has come to earth, taken our place. He's the only one that has lived a sinless life and died on the cross to forgive us of our sins and His. And Jesus Christ is glorified and we receive grace. And so the author of the book of Hebrews says, see to it that no one misses out or fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and causes trouble, not only for you causes trouble, or by men, and by it many become defiled. Many become defiled. That's what happens when you take the world's remedy to bitterness and either hold it in it causes trouble for you. Or let it out, causes trouble for others. Instead, allow it to be obliterated by the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and following, the Apostle Paul so speaks of this bitterness as well. He says, and very bluntly, in Ephesians 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and here's the link to the gospel, as God in Christ forgave you. You see, the remedy that we have for guilt is the same remedy that we have for bitterness, the gospel of God's free grace. And so when the Apostle Paul says in verse 31, let no bitterness dwell in you, or let all bitterness be put away from you, he's not just giving us a moralism. He's saying in light of the gospel, in light of the God's overcoming triumph of grace in the cross, let this bitterness be pushed away. But instead, we hold on to our bitterness. Truth be known, a lot of us enjoy our bitterness. We want to hold on to it. So I'll forgive him when he deserves to be forgiven. Good thing God didn't treat us that way, right? That's what Paul is saying here. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so our forgiveness of others and our letting go of bitterness should not be attached to whether or not that person deserves to be forgiven or not, or whether or not that person asked for forgiveness or not. Because the glory, that God's glory is not what we are seeking. It's Christ's glory is what we're seeking. And when Christ obliterates that bitterness in our life, we are made better for it, and God is glorified. Do you see? And so, Naomi, though, has allowed this bitterness to get to her. But God's story does not end. God's story moves forward. And we see sort of a glimmer of that hope in this final verse. In the final verse of chapter 1, verse 21, verse 22. It's sort of a summary statement, by the way. If you're reading along and you're saying, wait a minute, they already just came to Bethlehem, don't let that confuse you. Verse 22 is sort of the summary statement. As the curtain is closing on this first act, if you want to picture it that way, here is what the author of the book says. So, Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. I love the way he ends chapter 1. All these bad things are happening. The famine happens. There's dead father. The dead children, two boys died, sick and dying, end up dead and gone. And everything is bad. But then as they're coming back, there's this glimmer of hope. They come back into Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Because they had heard that God had visited his people. And God will turn this tragedy into triumph. The bitter taste of this bud will flower into sweetness. I'm reminded, and I'll close with this. I'm reminded of a poem by William Cooper, who was a contemporary of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. I love Cooper's poems that are often put to music in hymns. But he has one called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Let me see if I can quote it for you. Cooper writes, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, for the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. For behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. But God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that the bitterness of our life would be seen on the backdrop of Your providence. That we confess to You that You are in control of all things. And Lord, when things don't go our way and life is difficult and those are against us and fight against us, Lord, may we not turn bitter against You or them, but instead that we would rejoice in the power of the gospel. Lord, that we would see ourselves from Your perspective. Sinners in need of a Savior, where God's grace has taken root. And so, Lord, I pray that You would give us the courage to root up the weeds of bitterness that creep into our lives, and that we would kill them with the power of the gospel, that we would no longer hold on to this cancer, but instead exchange it for the blessings of God, recognizing that sometimes those blessings come wrapped in the most bitter of packages. But when life is bitter, Lord, I pray that it might not make us bitter, but instead that the bitterness might serve to amplify the sweetness and enrich and enhance the sweetness of Your grace. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.